Morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let us open our worship together this morning in joining together and singing hymn number 226. 226. Lord, when we meet to worship thee, before us let thy glory pass. Proclaim thy mercy, rich and free. In Jesus, may we see thy face. Hymn 226. To sing Anthem 39. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Anthem 39.
Thank you.
So we are very pleased to invite our brother Clifford Wharton to give us the exhortation that he has prepared, and it's designed to prepare us as we come to partake of the emblems.
Dear brethren and sisters, as we are reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, I'm sure it must have become very apparent to us over the last few days that Paul wrote this letter for one particular purpose. He wrote it in order to create in his readers a state of mind in which they could acceptably worship God and serve God in humility. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles, that was the real issue. Well, we don't know exactly how this ecclesia at Rome originated. It's very likely that that meeting may have been started by some who had been at Jerusalem on the famous day of Pentecost. Possibly it was started by others who had visited Rome on business. But either way, at the time the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he had not actually been to Rome himself. But despite that, he knew a good deal about them by report. And it certainly seems to have been a meeting that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But by the time Paul came to write this letter, the majority were certainly Gentiles, as we can glean from chapter 11 and verse 13, and you probably noticed this as we read the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." It's very evident from the way that Paul wrote that his readers had a very good grasp of the Old Testament. And it's really quite remarkable the very skillful way in which the inspired apostle draws from so many different parts of the Old Testament. He quotes from the books of Moses, from Kings and Chronicles, from Job and Psalms. He quotes from the prophets, and all to support his arguments concerning the position of Jew and Gentile. For example, from today's chapters, chapter 10, verse 5, a quotation there from Leviticus, "The man which doeth those things shall live by them." Verse 6, he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Who shall ascend into heaven?" Verse 11, from Isaiah, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And then later on, he quotes from Joel and from Psalms. And then in chapter 11, in verses 3 and 4, he quotes from that experience of Elijah, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars." Quoting there from Kings, of course. Verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah. Verse 9, from the Psalms, David said, "Let their table be made a snare." And he quotes later on in verse 26 from Isaiah, and in verse 35 from the book of Job. And as I say, we can certainly marvel at the application that the apostle gives to all these Old Testament passages. Applications that probably we would never have noticed had it not been for his inspired exposition, illustrating as they do the goodness and severity of God, emphasizing the attitude required of those who would follow God's ways, reminding us all of the consequences of departing from God's ways and rebelling. And the purpose of the apostle's profound line of reasoning is to make his readers, including ourselves, of course, in 2015, to make us all realise that the work of Christ has brought all to a common level, irrespective of their background. As he says in chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Jews in the meeting were in no position to lord it over the Gentiles simply because they were God's chosen race, and equally, the Gentiles were in no position to look down on the Jews on account of their disobedience. And as well as giving us an insight into the atmosphere in that Roman ecclesia, Paul's exhortations, as always, are for us too in 2015. Not now in the sense of Jew and Gentile, but in the sense of young and old. And so let's look at this epistle in that light. The younger ones amongst us need to be careful not to despise or be dismissive of the experience of the older ones. The rest of us, well, those of us who've been in the truth a little longer, or indeed much longer, are in no position to demand respect from the younger, regardless of what we do. And age does not always bring maturity or wisdom. And none of us, however long we've been in the truth, can possibly have experience of every situation that God may cause to arise. It's quite possible, and I'm sure we can all think of instances, when a younger person has more experience than the elder of a particular kind of trial or circumstance in the wisdom of God. And surely the recognition of this fact is a very important factor in developing a Christ-like spirit to prevail in the meeting and in our individual lives. Most importantly, every single one of us needs saving from death. Every single one of us needs God's forgiveness for our weakness, for our failure to please and obey our Heavenly Father. And so this morning, once again, we meet around the emblems on the table of the Lord to remember his great sacrifice for sin. Through Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, all nationalities are brought together in one. All have access through one mediator to the throne of grace. As he wrote to the Ephesians, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so we Gentiles have become fellow citizens with the saints, a tremendous position of privilege. Fellow citizens with the household of God, all due and thanks to God's mercy. All of us here this morning have been and are every day recipients of God's mercy. And Paul wishes us to realize that we have no rights before God. God has chosen us. We have not chosen him, though of course we have obeyed his call and responded to his invitation. And so let us each ask ourselves the question, and this isn't only for Sunday morning, of course, but for every day, do we fully appreciate God's mercy? Do our daily lives show that we are really and properly thankful for God's mercy? Are our everyday activities such as the Lord Jesus would approve if he suddenly appeared? Would we be ashamed in any way if he met us in the street? Because, of course, Jesus does see what we do, just as really as though he was actually visible. He does hear what we say, and he does know what we think. Well, these are questions to be thought about, not only on Sunday morning, but indeed day by day. Not everyone has received God's mercy, and leaving aside just for the moment those who have had no contact with the knowledge of God, there have always been some who have witnessed the power of God, who may in fact have a good knowledge of God's word, but who have just ignored it. Sometimes, and we can all think again of instances, sometimes we meet people who seem to think that just because of their association with Christadelphians, they are themselves Christadelphians. But as Paul shows in Romans chapter 6, and we know that chapter very well, only by baptism into Jesus can they become his brethren and sisters. We don't know if, in God's wisdom, this life may end by illness or accident, and it will then be too late to accept God's invitation to be in the kingdom. It's been said before that nobody is born a Christadelphian, and that's worth keeping in mind. Well, in this letter in Romans, Paul shows us one example that we're currently reading about in our Exodus readings. Pharaoh is one of those whom Paul calls a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction, as we read yesterday in Romans 9. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Well, so said Pharaoh in his pride and arrogance. And then, over the coming weeks, as those 10 plagues came upon Egypt, he was given miraculous evidence that God was working through Moses and Aaron. But in the pride of his heart, he refused to allow that evidence to work its proper results. He had the opportunity until God took it away. Had he taken that opportunity, Pharaoh's hard heart would have been gradually softened, and he would have released Israel from the grip of his oppressive tyranny. Repeatedly, God, working through Moses and Aaron, gave Pharaoh evidence that he was working on behalf of Israel and against Egypt. But no, Pharaoh refused to heed. Do we ever refuse to heed, in a practical sense, the evidence of God's hand at work? Do we always allow the evidence of God's reality to affect our thoughts and everyday lives? Well, that's something we could all think about. God endured Pharaoh. He endured with much long-suffering. He gave Pharaoh many opportunities to repent. And God's forbearance gave that tyrant ample time. But because Pharaoh would not soften his heart, but instead became even more hard-hearted, so God confirmed Pharaoh's hardness, and he was used as a means by which God's power was magnified. For this cause, said God, I have raised me up, that my power might be known in all the earth. And so God's purpose was achieved, and the case of Pharaoh stands as a witness against all who rebel against God and resist his will. But what of the vessels of mercy, those who do respond to God's call, as we all have? If some aspects of God's purpose have, through history, been achieved through vessels of wrath, as Pharaoh was termed, how much more through the vessels of God's mercy? We've all received of God's mercy, and how great is our responsibility to be worthy of it, to show by our everyday way of life our gratitude. For apart from the mercy of God, we're all children of dust, nothing of ourselves, slaves to sin, related only to death. But as the brethren and sisters of Jesus, we have been called to be the adopted children of God. Go back to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul says, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You'll know that the word Spirit there means a Christ-like disposition, or a Christ-like manner of thought, as we might say, a good spirit, a Christ-like spirit. And then verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Ultimately, this is what will lead to God's mercy being extended to us. How have we allowed a Christ-like spirit to pervade our life? Well, it's obviously completely useless to claim this high relationship with God and with Jesus and then carry on living just as we please. We must do something to retain that position of grace and favour. Not that we can earn it in any way, but we can show our appreciation of all that God has done for us. And because of this, after these chapters of exposition in his letter, the apostle goes on to draw practical exhortations arising from his exposition. So go now to chapter 12 and verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here we see the culmination of his exposition throughout this letter. He has shown by various arguments that an intellectual appreciation, important as it is not enough. The law in which the Jews boasted was actually becoming a stumbling block. They studied the letter but completely forgot the spirit of it. And because of this, the Gentiles despised the Jews. But they shouldn't have done that. The Gentiles, on their part, were becoming overconfident in their boast that they had been called because the Jews had refused to hear. And so to balance this situation, he found it necessary to write, going back to chapter 11 and verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. It was necessary for the Gentiles to be reminded that they were the subjects of God's mercy, just as much as were the Jews, and it was the lack of recognition of that fact that meant there were dangers of stumbling blocks in the meeting to both groups in their appreciation of the goodness of God. Both Jews and Gentiles in that Roman ecclesia were having difficulty in cultivating godly love for the other. It's a disposition not easily acquired, as we all know from experience, and not easy to pursue. Well, surely there are exhortations for us here. Do we find it difficult to love those in the meeting whose views on matters which are not first principles is different from our own? It's so easy for us to lose the spirit of mercy and thankfulness which should be always with us. All that we know of God, all that we know of our position in Christ, is because of God's mercy to us. And yet sometimes, don't we find it difficult to be merciful to our brethren and sisters? How intolerant we sometimes are of those whose experiences have been different from ours. How easy it is for the younger amongst us to dismiss the knowledge of the older ones And conversely, how reluctant sometimes the older members of the meeting are to appreciate and try to understand both the ideas and the difficulties of the younger brethren and sisters. How hard it is for all of us, whatever our age, to admit that just possibly we may be wrong, or to acknowledge that someone else's idea may be better than ours. Well, taking the Apostles' exhortation, let the Spirit of Christ influence us in all our dealings with one another. And so, in chapter 12, the Apostle turns from reasoning and exposition to exhortation and appeal. Even though he was an apostle of Jesus with full authority to command, he does not command, he appeals and beseeches. And there is a lesson for us there too. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We need to develop this heartfelt appreciation of God's mercy, God's forbearance, God's forgiveness, God's generosity. And in this way, we shall be able to conduct our lives in the true spirit of the Apostles' words, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's as though he realized how slow many of his readers would be to really appreciate all that God has done for them. God has given us this sure hope of everlasting life, a hope, as he calls it, an anchor of the soul in the many perplexities of life, an anchor that we all need in these last days. And let us live as though we really appreciate the magnitude as God's gift to us. And so we listen to the Apostle as he pleads with his first century readers and with us among his 21st century readers. Chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then chapter 13, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Well, we all know how much effort is needed to do this, to renew our minds, to allow the Word of God to really affect our way of thinking. But it is by making this effort that we show our appreciation of the mercy of God towards us. We take on the mind, the spirit of Christ. And he says, think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. All our various God-given talents and abilities can find a place in service to the benefit of the ecclesia. I use the word ecclesia in its broadest sense, of course, not just the Reigate ecclesia. We all have a work to do of one sort or another. Let none of us think that there is nothing we can do to serve our brethren and sisters. We can all labour in prayer. And in fact, so great a man as the Apostle Paul sought the prayers of the brethren and sisters at Rome. Look for a moment at chapter 15, verse 30. He says, now I beseech you, again, he doesn't command, he beseeches, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Yes, even so great a man as the Apostle Paul ask for their prayers. And so we too can labour in prayer for one another. Rejoicing in hope, he says, chapter 12, verse 12, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or persevering in prayer. It's comparatively easy to share in the rejoicing of others. It's much more difficult to share in a meaningful way in their sorrows. And yet, godly love for each other requires that we do make that effort. Let's really try to walk alongside those who are having trials and difficulties, not just watching from a distance as detached spectators. It's all part of the Spirit of Christ that we bear one another's burdens. And finally, chapter 12, verse 18, chapter 12, verse 18, he says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." In other words, inasmuch as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so we take to ourselves the exhortation which the Apostle wrote to the brethren and sisters at Rome. Let us strive to let the word of God dwell in us richly, allowing it to influence our daily lives and attitudes and whole way of thinking. And in this way, we can show how much we value God's gift of mercy to us. And so we come to the bread and wine. Now we renew our dedication to God's service, reflecting his great mercy shown to us in the provision of Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, and then raised from the dead so that we might have such a great hope and absolute assurance of everlasting life. For because of this, we can all be in the kingdom of God.
We're now going to sing hymn number 225. And in the words of this hymn, we can express our devotion for what these things mean for us individually. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 225. the words of our final hymn, 150, we hope will help us day by day in the coming week to put into practice some of those things which our brother Clifford has talked about this morning. To quote the fourth verse of hymn 150, so may we in our waking hours our Master serve with all our powers, and while we serve, O may we be as thou would have us, more like thee. And we've asked Brother Mark Hamilton if he would conclude our meeting with prayer. Hymn 150.